Number of things, a couple of things that I'd like to talk about this morning. One is hospitality. We are working through the gospel-centered life, and we've looked at God's Word and the importance of God's Word, the central role that God's Word takes. And then we've also looked at the discipline of what we would refer to as grace. That is, these are spiritual disciplines that God has ordained, that we engage in them by His Spirit, and we engage by faith, and it's through these means that we grow. We grow as believers, not just individually, but corporately. And so we've looked at the Lord's model prayer, what we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And remember why we don't refer to it as the Lord's Prayer? Anyone remember why? Matthew chapter 6. Yeah, it was disciples. So it's the disciples' model prayer is what it is. It's a model prayer that Jesus gave for the disciples, because the disciples asked, "Teach us how to pray," and Jesus then did teach them how to pray. If we were to go to Jesus' prayer, where would we go? Where is Jesus' intercessory high priestly prayer? You remember? John chapter 17. So if you want to see Jesus praying to His Father, John 17 would be the example of that. Well, we've looked at prayer. We've looked at what it means to communicate, to commune with God in prayer. We've looked at what it means to intercede for others. We've talked about fasting last week. We're going to come back to that, wondering if you have any questions. Today we talk about hospitality. And then we've got 2 weeks left. One is next week we'll be on stewardship. And then the final week, I will not be here the end of the month. But that would be the end of this session and this whole series, and that would be on worship. And following that, Tim will lead a series on a study of the book of Colossians. You heard a little bit of that this morning as Joe preached. So that's what's coming on ahead. So, hospitality. Before we look at hospitality, I wanted to just say a brief word about just your thoughts as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper. I do find it interesting that when we participate, it says that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That same word was used that Joe preached from Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching. So that we may present people mature in Christ. It's the same sort of proclamational sort of a communication that we have with the gospel when we participate in the Lord's Supper. There is a proclaiming, there is a communicating when we together celebrate the Lord's Supper. That I think is significant. We also we talk a little bit about. I mean, to use this language, it's because it's historical language. You don't necessarily find it this sort of language in the Bible, but there's a reason for it. Has anyone ever heard of that language before? Fencing the table. Fencing the table. This is now in light of participating in the Lord's Supper together as God's people. Anyone heard of that? Scott has. You have. Anyone else? Well, you have. But yes, you have. You attended the theology conference, so you have. Sorry for correcting you, but maybe not. No, it's okay. It's all right. Well, all that to say, Scott or Karen, who would like to just give a... Did you say yes, Jeff? Maybe I'll pick on you. No, you okay. Then you're...
I can say something to Karen.
Add, she's right here.
I think just simplistically saying it, how we protect it as God would have us protect it.
Yeah.
That it's not for everyone. And how do we make sure that it is for, we're doing the Lord's Supper right?
Yeah.
Yeah. How do we protect it?
Yeah. And I think that's anything you want to add, Karen? So in a sense, it's not an indiscriminate. The Lord's Supper is not an indiscriminate invitation for everybody. Has anyone ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards. Who can put him in a historical context? When did he?
1701.
He died about 1758. That's not when he. That's not exactly when he was born, but yeah. In fact, Jonathan Edwards pastored a church. He came as an associate pastor under his grandfather. Anyone know who his grandfather was? Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard participated or led the Lord's Supper in what he would call a halfway covenant. What he meant by that was this, that the Lord's Supper ought to be a place that is evangelistic. That is, people ought to be invited and allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper, even if they weren't believers. It was an opportunity for them, he would say, for them to consider the claims of Christ. So it was okay for them to participate in the Lord's Supper. Jonathan Edwards, upon his study of the Scriptures, would say, it's not acceptable. And the reason for that is because this is a mark of the new covenant in my blood, right? So, in other words, this is to be a meal that is participated in by those who are part of the new covenant. Who's part of the new covenant? It's only believers. And that's why in the Free Church, that statement that we made, all believers, but believers only. In other words, all believers, we are very inclusive. You profess the name of Jesus Christ. Join. But it's exclusive. That is, believers only. So having said that, that's one way in which the table is fenced. In other words, it's protected. Why? Why? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Well, think about the verses following what Paul said about this is my body, this is my blood, beginning in verse 27. And what does Paul say? Why is it that we're to examine ourselves? See, even an exhortation, even a reminder to examine ourselves, is that one more way to, in essence, fence the table? And again, it's historical language. That's why I'm using it. In other words, the other way to look at that is to say, ensure that you are right before the Lord, right before one another, so that you do not participate in what kind of a manner? In an unworthy manner. And so those who are called to lead under Jesus Christ, who's the head, those who are called to lead are to ensure that we do so, we participate, we as God's people participate in a way that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. It reflects those that are part of His covenant. Because if leaders are not shepherding that, then what happens is you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And you need to realize that because there's one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10:16, and there's one cup, that this does not just affect or infect you individually. This affects us corporately as an individual body. This is why it matters. This is why it matters. And so, yeah, you can skip the language fencing the table. It's just historically it's the way it's been referred to. And believe me, sometimes fencing the table has become kind of heavy-handed and legalistic. Sure, any good thing can be used in a bad way. Is that right? But the fact of the matter that it's used in a bad way, does that mean it's wrong? Not necessarily. So let's just talk about the discipline of fasting that we looked at last week. Because fasting can be engaged in for improper motives, that is to say, because I fast, God, you owe me. Now, is the solution to that to say, well, I better not do it at all? Or is it rather to say, well, I guess I fast, but with the right motive? Would that be the right sort of solution? Yeah, it seems to me. Similarly here, this is why often when I have the privilege, and it is a privilege, of leading in the Lord's Supper, I communicate what I do for us. That these are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, not me, not you, not anybody else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood, gave his body. He's the one who invites his professing followers to the table. He is the one. And he also then says, not just professing followers, but he says, even of you professing followers, if there are issues in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, address them. Address them, and then come. And we don't come to the table based on our own merit. Often when we talk about being worthy, examine yourselves so that you will not participate in an unworthy manner, sometimes it's a matter of, well, I've got to be worthy before I can come to the table. Friends, that's a misunderstanding as well. There's nothing we can add to the finished work of Christ. Absolutely nothing. And in fact, the invitation to the table is a reminder of, you can't! Don't even try! That doesn't mean, however, that we don't consider our lives and where we have come short and we acknowledge it before the Lord. It's a time to examine ourselves for that reason. Are you rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect that? Not perfectly, but we don't come to the table. The Lord Jesus does not invite us to the table because of your own worth or merit. He invites you on the basis of your settled convictions of having received him as Lord. That's the basis upon which you come. And then as you come, he says, consider your life. Consider your life. Does it reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what? There's another thing I'd like for us to consider. And this is all very important, by the way. Now, there's something else I'd like for you to consider, and that is, and by the way, I side with Jonathan Edwards over against Solomon Stoddard. And by the way, if you know the importance of Jonathan Edwards, he was dismissed from the local church. And to show you the character of Jonathan Edwards, after they dismissed, it's a fascinating story of sin and jealousy and envy. It was a brother-in-law that worked to dismiss him. He spoke language that was very, very inaccurate. Now, Jonathan did some things that were not necessarily probably the best thing. It wasn't immoral, but that's for another day. But all that to say, and once they dismissed him, then they asked him, because it wasn't necessarily easy to get another pastor, they asked him to remain and preach. They did, and he did. Which speaks to the character of Jonathan Edwards, is what it does. All that to say, the Lord's Supper is not a halfway covenant. The Lord's Supper is a full-way covenant. It's the new covenant in my blood. And those of you that are resting, completed, assured, fulfilled, the work of Christ, come. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to just emphasize, and I was going to mention it, but I didn't. And that is... Okay. And he died when?
March 22nd, 1758.
Yeah. He died of a smallpox inoculation. He was a young man. Well, you can see. He was 55 years old, our age. He was inoculated. He became president and of one of the Ivy League schools, and he was inoculated, smallpox, and died. Sad sort of a thing. But in the providence of God... His importance lives on. Yes, Dave.
One thing I wanted to bring up, and you touched on it today when you said something about divisions among mm-hmm. people. It seems to me the passage in Corinthians is kind of end-capped on both ends, and we often neglect to look at 17 through 22, where mm-hmm. Paul is telling them, I can't commend you in how you're going about doing this. Mm-hmm. You're not recognizing those who are and hungry among you, you're not taking care of the body. And on the back end, he's saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. If you don't discern the body, you drink judgment on mm-hmm. yourself. And so, with it being capped on both sides, and we seem to kind of forget that, it's not just examining ourselves in terms of mm-hmm. how have we failed the Lord, it's examining ourselves in are we living up to our commitment to one another, to take care mm-hmm. of one another, and to love one another. Mm-hmm. And being part of the body of Christ, his mm-hmm. supper, mm-hmm. and we should be sure that we are looking at, are we taking care of the body of Christ?
Yeah, I agree. That's what I'm saying. It affects not just an individual, but it's a corporate. And what that also means then is this, that when we talk about fencing the table, often we consider that to be the responsibility of the pastor who's leading the Lord's Supper or whatever. You know what? It's your responsibility too. And yours, Mary. And Rick. That's life together. And often we're not willing to do that. That is, what does it mean to live life together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ when we see those things lived out, disobedience, schism, you know, that sort of thing. What do we do? Do we just simply turn a blind eye and say, well, that's the pastor's job, or that's the elder's job? No. You know what I would do in those situations? That's your responsibility. And you know what? I'm going to help you to do what God would command through Christ, Matthew 18 and other places, and that is you need to go to that person. And you know what I'll do? In a week, I'm going to come back to you and say, have you done that? Have you talked to that individual? And if you haven't, then what I'm going to say is, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to talk to that individual, and you and I are going to go together. We're going to go talk to that individual together. Because all of a sudden what happens is, you know, the pastor's got to communicate with that person. Now, you know what? We've jumped over three steps. And now it becomes that much more huge, that much more weighty, and it just shouldn't have been that way. That's life together in the body of Christ. Well, the other thing, I'm going to wait. We'll do it some other time. But it's the question of this. So is there any thought given to the order and how baptism and the Lord's Supper fits together?
We've talked about this.
We have, but it's something to talk about again. So we'll do that some other time. It's an important discussion as we think that through. But in light of the time, we're gonna move to the lesson. Let's talk about hospitality. As we move into hospitality, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of hearing your word. Thank you for the joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is a Eucharist. That is, it's a blessing. It's a giving of thanks meal. And yes, it's an important, it's a weighty meal, but it's also a blessing. It's a thanksgiving meal. And so, Lord, we understand that, and we want to fully celebrate that truth, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our relationship, reconciliation with you through the death of Christ. Thank you. And for Lord, now we ask that you would guide us as we talk about hospitality, what that means, what it looks like. Thank you for your presence with us, your promise to illuminate your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about hospitality, I think the first thing that's important for us to realize is that God, through Christ, has been hospitable to us. That is, we were aliens, we were strangers. We are now as Christians as well, but even we were at enmity. We were the stranger. We were at enmity, not just a stranger, but we were at enmity. This is a stranger that really shakes his or her fist at God. And you know how you would feel like that? A stranger who knocks on your door and shakes his or her fist at you? How warmly would you want to welcome that individual? Probably not so much. Well, just so you know, friends, that is precisely how we approached God. And God, in spite of that, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we understand or think about hospitality, we need to think of that fundamentally and foundationally. So in this lesson, here's the summary. We look at the spiritual discipline of showing hospitality. Showing grace to others is rooted in God's gracious identity and his saving work on our behalf. When we show hospitality to believers and unbelievers, we paint a picture of the gospel and represent Christ faithfully as we share his gospel. Now, notice, and you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. In some ways, the Bible can be described as a story of hospitality. Even creation itself is a story of hospitality. That is, God, in his love within himself, he creates. He's hospitable. He's hospitable. He creates us. And gives us not just those created in the image of God, but gives us a place, a place to inhabit. So there's a sense in which the hospitality, the being hospitable, is at the heart of God himself. The Garden of Eden was a home and a dwelling place prepared by God to be shared with us. But then in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. We became exiles, we became castaways, and we were no longer able to share the garden with our Maker. And though we don't often look at it this way, God's banishment from us from the garden was really a gracious response. But it's also a holy response. That is, can anyone exist in the presence of God being unholy? No. Had we remained in the garden, we would have been consumed by our sin, and God's holiness would have consumed us in our sin. So God, in his grace and mercy, banishes us. And that begins the story of reconciliation. God not only banishes us, which is a gracious response of God, but he also says this: there's a way back into the garden, friends, but it's not a direct access by you. So that he then, remember, what does he do preventing them to come back in the garden? What did he do? You remember? There's a flaming sword. So in other words, anybody that would attempt to come back, what would happen? They would be consumed. So God, in his mercy, said, you can try to come back this way on your own, and you will be consumed. And he's also saying this: any other means throughout history that you attempt to get back to the garden, apart from my ordained means, will mean death. That, friends, in fact, he says that, but you know what he says earlier to that? It's the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. A seed will come, and that seed will crush the head of Satan. So the way back is the tree through which life comes. Jesus Christ. Any other way will be death. So it's a gracious way, but it's an exclusive way. There's no other way. So this is what Jesus does. Notice even in Genesis 3, he shed blood. He shed blood of an animal, and the animal skin became a protective garment for Adam and Eve. Again, pointing towards the one who would clothe them with the righteousness of Christ. So here, there to be an example to the nations. God had called them to be holy and set them apart, but he also called them to live lives of generosity and hospitality toward those who have passed through their midst. Now, here we are, Leviticus 19. Notice verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When we consider the Israelites, they were a nation of war amongst. The context is that they were a nation. Israel was a nation of warring wanderers. They were surrounded by all sides of those nations that were hostile. Some of whom were conquered by Israel, and others who wanted to conquer Israel. Strangers were often those who harbored ill will towards the Jews. That's just how it was understood in the scriptures. And yet God called them, notice in verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you, God called them to extend love and grace toward those strangers amongst them. In other words, Israel was called apart. They were to be called apart people of God. They were to be a holy people. They were to be a manifestation of God's holiness amongst the nation of pagans, those that were unholy. And yet God still calls them not to be a holy huddle, but he calls them to welcome the stranger. Do him no wrong. Extend grace toward those strangers among you. And in this way, God did this so that Israel would display God to the world. And in many ways, friends, the same is true today. The way we love others, and perhaps the way we think hard about who is a stranger among us today, is a testimony about the God who loves us. Notice what it says in verse 34. This is, in essence, the exclamation point. It is emphatic. That is, what's the foundation for God's exhortation to us to do no wrong to the stranger, to treat that person loving him as yourself? What is it? It's because I am the Lord your God. That's the reason for it. That's the foundation for it. That is a reflection and a manifestation that you are God's child. You are God's adopted son and/or daughter, and God is your father. That's a manifestation of that. Christian hospitality is a kind of gift where God's grace is extended and multiplied through his people who show kindness, grace, and mercy to the strangers and aliens among them. You know, I confess that often for me, I don't have, because of God's grace, it's not my own flesh, believe me. My own flesh would not want to do that. But I find that even then I can respond in a fleshly way such that those that recognize their neediness, I'm pretty ready and glad to help. But those that don't and are needy, or they're needy and they have an expectation of me to provide or whatever, I find that I recoil against that. In other words, they ought to know that they deserve this merciful sort of gift that I'm going to give to them. I remember an instance. I was giving oversight to we call it the Benevolence Fund, and it was a larger church, and so it was a larger Benevolence Fund. And I remember one instance, there was an individual who had special financial needs, and the person was very dishonest with me. The person shared a need, and it was a legitimate need, a real need, but the person was with some promises made, and the person took advantage of our grace and mercy extended to this individual. And I found that I really got angry being taken advantage of. My heart did not respond in a very kind and gracious way. And I found on the other side of that, I became very stingy. I became very, this was the Lord's funds through the church, because I was responsible for the distribution of those funds. And I found that I became not just stingy, but I became cynical. That was my initial response that I struggled with for months, maybe even a year. I don't know. I don't remember. It's a few years back. But I really struggled with that. I didn't like it. And I recognized a couple of things from that. One is, If you give money, don't put contingencies on it. Don't even try. And so now I'm not saying, you know, a benevolence fund, that one of the things is, you know, there is a sort of a triage. That is, you help those, first of all, that are in your family, but there's also some monies there to help those outside your family. You know, Paul would say very clearly, do good to how many? All people, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. So, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And there may well be a priority, but it's a both end. And so I found that it's you don't give with contingencies. You don't give with certain you do this and I'll do that. It's a quid pro quo arrangement. No. It's giving with no strings. Isn't that how God gave? The second thing I realized was, you know, in these sorts of situations and circumstances, the default mode became for me, extend grace. Give graciously, assume the best. Now, without being deceived, without being naive, but to know that God will take care of this a whole lot better than I can and will. This is His resources. It's His money. And we're stewards. And we want to be good and godly stewards. You know what? We're not omniscient. Do you think we'll be taken advantage of? Yeah. What does that mean? Never do it again? I hope not. Pray for wisdom, be wiser, seek God. Yep, all those. But you think now to our relationship with God through Christ. Have you ever turned your back? Have you ever run away? And has God replied? Sorry. I'm stiff-arming you. Is that the way God replies? No. Notice, secondly, we show hospitality to believers and unbelievers. Notice Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained what? Angels, unawares. This is one that many of us have probably heard or read. And, you know, for the first century Christians, to whom this would have been written, the letter to the Hebrews, it was not just a hypothetical idea. Brotherly and sisterly love was referring to the love that Christians extend to one another. You know, the church was under significant persecution in the early church. Significant persecution. And was up until Constantine in 313. So believers were driven and scattered from their own habitations and countries. And so other Christians needed to provide them shelter, a place to stay. Extending grace to people in need is a double manifestation, an extension of grace. It's grace for those who receive it. But friends, when you give, is it only the receiver that is blessed? What ought not to be? The giver also is blessed, isn't it? Right. And that's the same thing here. It's a double blessing of God's grace, both to the giver and the receiver. Both get to experience the goodness of God and the love of the church of Jesus Christ. Edith Schaeffer, who passed away a couple of years ago, Francis Schaeffer's wife, she wrote this: the tight little segregated life, always spent with people your own age, economic group, educational background, and culture, tends to bring an ingrown, static sort of condition. Fresh ideas, reality of communication, and shared experiences will be sparks to light up fires of creativity, especially if the people spending time together are a true cross-section of ages, nationalities, kindreds, and tongues. There's a blessing. There's a blessing in that. Notice as well, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, actually verses 12 to 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Now let me, as you consider this, look at this. This is, so we think of 1 Timothy 5, 17. If one does not provide for his own, he is worse than a what? An infidel, an unbeliever. So let's start here. So one cares for one's biological family, right? Then let's think of Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Do good to how many? To all, and especially those of the household of the faith. So we see a concentric circle of caring and helping and being, in a sense, hospitable. And as we think about this, let's also then think about those that are the stranger. Or another way that it's referred to today is the other. Who's the other? Who is the other that we are to love and care for? Luke 14, 12 to 14. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Now let me just pause there. How many of us... What am I going to say, Michael?
That's who we always invite.
And as soon as you're invited, what's your first... No, not first. Often your first thought in reply as you're driving home.
We need to invite them.
There's a certain... And is that bad or wrong? No, not necessarily. It's not necessarily. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Or if one isn't invited back, one certainly doesn't then have to conclude, well, they're not very friendly. Well, it just shows how we can think about these things, I think, in an unhealthy way. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You're not going to get invitations back. And you will be blessed. You want a blessing? He's telling us how. Because, here's the reason. Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What is he saying here? So when at the end of the day, when will the blessing be received, and in what way?
When we die.
Yeah, you may never know it now. We may never know it now. We may never experience it now. But we can be assured we will. We can be assured we will. So this is something for us to consider as well. True biblical hospitality means having open arms for the people we encounter, the needy and the not so needy, the Christian and the non-Christian. It's not so much a practice, although it needs to be practiced, as it is a posture of love and generosity toward people you meet throughout your days. And again, notice this. Remember this. I want you to think as well now of the stranger and the other. Finally, notice this, we show hospitality as a representation of Christ's love. Jesus modeled hospitality for us, and he's the only one that makes true hospitality possible. Again, the story we outlined from Genesis 3 and on, and God's intent and plan to recreate the Garden of Eden, where there is no enmity or alienation any longer, and it comes through Christ, where there's reconciliation and there's truly hospitable, and the other has become a brother. So here's what the writer to Hebrews says, chapter 13, verses 12 to 16. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now remember, this is where in chapter 13, verse 2 of the angels unawares, here now he ends with being hospitable as a representation of God's love. That is taking, going outside the camp, that which was typically unholy and would make one impure and unclean. Jesus went out there to purify that. And we go with him out there to that which is impure to bring grace and mercy, to extend the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's much more that could be said about that. But we follow in the steps of God himself, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not then with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. We imitate this lavish generosity by loving our neighbors, welcoming those in need, and sharing what we have. I conclude in this way. Who, you tell me now, who are some of the strangers? Who are some of the others? So we understand we're going to go home today and we're going to have a meal and share fellowship with our biological family. And most of you will as well. But then what about these others? Who are some of the others? Who are some of the strangers? Think about right next door to where you live, okay? Might they count? So how are we extending hospitality to them? Do they know you? Do you know them? Do they know how many children you have? Do they know that you profess Christ? Do you know their grandkids? Those would be some simple ways of beginning to show hospitality to the other. What are some other ideas, thoughts? Yeah.
You know, I think of this in terms of the church. When we gather together, do strangers, others feel welcome to be mm-hmm. here? What do we do to welcome those who are outside the mm-hmm. camps? So that when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the mm-hmm. Lord's death.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm thinking more broadly, what do we as a church, how are we hospitable to people who are outside the fellowship
mm-hmm.
to be here where they can see the body
mm-hmm.
in operation?
Absolutely.
The family of God.
And that becomes a powerful testimony
yeah.
of what God has done yeah. that we wouldn't do on our own.
Yeah.
You know, you think about the body of Christ, and apart from the body of Christ, you wouldn't be gathering with many of these people. I'm just being honest. And that's what makes the body of Christ a challenge, because our flesh kind of fights against the differences, the other. But it's also what makes it beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Because we need each other. And we grow. It's God's ordained means of growing each other with and through each other. Absolutely. Yep. Friends, think about what we're talking about now regarding immigration. You think immigration... what we think about as Christians and hospitality more broadly applied, do you think that God has anything to say about what we think or how we think about immigration? You're agreeing, Scott. Yeah, I do too. Because when you think about the other, think about the marginalized, and it's not always the marginalized. As I said to you, I often am much more willing to make concessions and go bend over backwards to help the marginalized or the disenfranchised than I am the one who's not and who is but doesn't think so. But that's my own sin. I'm just confessing it to you. It's my own sin. Because then I'm treating them as if they have to earn it before I can give it, right? It's sinful. I'm just telling you it's sinful. But immigration, I think it's pretty big. Think about abortion. You think of that child. That child is an other that needs to be affirmed, embraced, and we need to be hospitable to them. I mean, other examples quickly that come to mind in light of just having shared those? Yeah, yep, that's another one. And in fact, that's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. You came to visit in a later verse. Others.
Mm-hmm. We've lived out over many years that led us to adoption. Yep. In fact, the Luke 14 passage was a specific passage that confirmed to me that we were to adopt Bethany because she didn't walk until she was 2.5 years old.
Mm-hmm.
But that led us then to try to stretch our sphere of influence a little bit further and to do 9 years of foster care, which is...
Mm-hmm.
I see that as, biblical hospitality is one of the most primary foundational principles of what we're doing in Safe Families and follows very closely what you taught today.
Yeah, thank you. I would agree. I would agree.
Co-workers.
I'm sorry?
Co-workers.
Uh-huh, yep. So just those opportunities, those snippets of opportunities and loving and caring. And the other thing is, it's not as if you have to produce anything. It's just a matter of you giving. Yeah, Scott?
Well, I think our Rethink Mercy is based on
that. Yeah. Yeah, Rethink Mercy. Absolutely. Well, friends, these are some things of what it means to be hospitable. We were the stranger. We were the other. And we now are in a family through Jesus Christ. So we now take and live, and we're called to imitate Christ. And so we likewise are called and enabled by the Holy Spirit who lives within us to be hospitable to the other.